chapter 4. So I think I woke up on Friday morning and I couldn't hear. I don't know if that's a good or a bad thing, but it might well be that my preaching, as I was saying to some of my colleagues this morning, my preaching might be a bit louder on this side of the room compared to the other side. But joking aside, it seems like there's something going on with my left ear, so I'll have to have the doctor check that out. Okay, well, my topic, my title is simply Coping with Criticism in the Ministry, Coping with Criticism. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'll make some comments on the letter as a whole, but I want to land up essentially in these verses. So let me read you from verse 1 to verse 4. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. Yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. So as I've suggested, I want to spend a little bit of time perhaps looking at this material on a more of a practical level as I briefly examine with you coping with criticism in the ministry. Because assuming that either some of us are going into full-time ministry in the relative future, others of us have been in some form of ministry for some time, others of us have been in ministry, still others of us are at the moment involved as students in part-time ministry, we're all going to discover on one level or the other that criticism is a reality in ministry. And while this might sound like a bizarre topic for the beginning of the year, it is in actual fact quite pertinent, because criticism in the ministry, particularly unfair criticism, can be a difficult thing to have to deal with. I've actually known one or two folk in the ministry or in the mission field who've left because they have been essentially destroyed by unkind, cruel criticism. And therefore, I think in this regard, we all need to be prepared. Now, as I start, I'm not going to spend too much time studying the situation at Corinth. I'll make a few comments, however. Paul planted the church, as most of us know, in his second missionary journey. And then later on, in the third missionary journey, he was back in the area, all in Ephesus, not too far away. And at this time, while he was at Ephesus, he began to reacquaint himself with Corinthians, and their relationship was reestablished. They sent him a letter with various questions. He answered those. It seems as if they didn't quite understand all of his answers. And there was a delegation. The Corinthians sent a delegation to chat to him, to ask him about various things. He had to attend to those. And he discovered there were all kinds of difficulties and problems in the church. Not so much issues of heresy as perhaps was the case at Galatia, but more issues of worldliness, immaturity, and some misunderstandings with regard to the gospel. Now, as we look at negative criticism, I need to make that very clear, because positive criticism in the ministry is of great value. Various places in the New Testament that suggest to us that the reception of positive criticism is very important. It's one of the ways in which God would have us grow as we minister to others. But as I say, I'm going to rather focus on identifying unhelpful, unwarranted negative criticism in various kinds of Christian ministry. Firstly, before we look at the criticisms in more detail, let's get an idea of some of the problems at Corinth. There was conflict and there were factions in the church, and the Corinthians, and I think this is very important, were immature. 1 Corinthians 3 from verse 1 to verse 3, the apostle writes, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not mere men?" Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, many of you know the letter. I think the second years are going to be doing 1 Corinthians with Vianney. It's a great letter to study. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, court cases between believers. Instead of believers actually resolving their own issues in a godly way, they're going outside of the church and going to court. Chapter 7, marriage issues. It would appear there were various groups in the church. One particular group was encouraging singleness as being more spiritual or more godly than marriage. Some were encouraging sexual restraint. And yet in chapter 9, you have others promoting self-indulgence. Quite a bizarre situation. Some people were indulging themselves in the social environment at Corinth, eating and drinking. Chapter 6, you've got prostitution. So in other words, there's a spirit of confusion in the church, together with a lack of discernment and a lack of wisdom. Many folk like that will be encountered by ourselves, if we haven't done so already, in our own ministries. But of course, there's the other side of the Corinthian coin. As we know, they were at the same time quite possibly, if not the most, one of the most gifted churches in the New Testament. We do like to discuss and point out the problems at Corinth, but if you were looking to attend a church around about midway through the first century, and if you had a church guide, perhaps we could conclude that there was such a thing as a church with 5 stars, well, Corinth would have had 5 stars. Certainly when it came to giftedness. It must have been quite something to have attended their worship services. Giftedness, 5 stars, but maturity and wisdom, 1 star. Chapter 1, verse 5, we read, "For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge." I take this verse as really describing an exceptional group of people. Now, how does this all relate to criticism? Well, the answer is that some of the worst congregations to pastor can be those full of very gifted but very immature people. Listen to this in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. "For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not?" For the Corinthians, essentially, it would seem, felt that they had arrived, but giftedness doesn't necessarily equal maturity. So with all this in mind, what kind of criticisms do evangelical gospel-centered pastors receive or might receive in the ministry? Well, again, before we look at our text in chapter 4, I'm hoping you land up there, let's have a look at Paul's response to criticism in more general. Let's get a feel for the kind of criticism that he, it would seem, received from the Corinthians themselves. And I'm only going to highlight some of the criticisms aimed at Paul, but I suspect that these comprise the typical kinds of criticisms that many evangelical women and men in the ministry would receive. Now, first of all, if you look at 1 Corinthians 1 from verse 21 to verse 23, what I call a criticism regarding gospel content. So we read, "Since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles." Famous words. 1 Corinthians 2 from verse 1 to verse 2, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It seems to me, first of all, we have here a criticism, the most important criticism that Paul would have received, a criticism regarding gospel content. In other words, I'm suggesting at some point cross-centered ministry or cross-centered preaching will come under fire, even in an evangelical church. It might be less direct than what appear to be the case here. It might be more subtle. But there's no doubt Paul writes the way he does here for a very, very good reason. He is dealing with criticism. I believe Paul's material on the cross and the first two chapters of the letter essentially prepare us for his correctives later on. You might say that 1 Corinthians is a kind of a sandwich where all the problems are cast, or should be cast if they were mature enough. All of their problems should be cast in the light of the resurrection at the end and the cross at the beginning. That everything in the middle should be focused in the light of those two overwhelming Christian realities. And so the early chapters on the cross provide a corrective which is fundamental to how we read the Corinthian problems discussed in the rest of the letter. And their view of the cross is at the heart of the problem. And this is by far the most important criticism that Paul receives, I suspect, from them. They had a problem with the cross. I don't think necessarily that they rejected the cross altogether. It's a far more subtle problem than that. It seems that the Corinthians rather felt that the cross perhaps was inadequate. It was necessary for there now to be a form of postgrad ministry. Once having dealt with the cross on an undergraduate level, as it were, let's move on to something better. Let's move on to something more stimulating, more exciting, and allegedly more powerful. The cross is inadequate. And when this happens, when the church regards the gospel preaching of the cross as inadequate, like the Corinthians, it will inevitably turn to some culturally conditioned version of the gospel instead, and then the cross, of course, gets turned down. So the criticism of the cross in church circles normally centers on the preaching of the cross as foundational to everything else. Especially in gospel churches, so-called gospel churches. The cross is fine. Let's not, however, go too overboard with regard to the cross. Let's not necessarily make it foundational to everything else. We don't mind the cross, just don't make it foundational. We need other things as well. Seeing old John in the audience, John Child in the audience, I remember over 20 years ago, John and myself were involved in planting a church at La Lucia, and John became the pastor of that church. And we had about 50 people meeting in a school hall at the time. I'm sure John remembers. And we started out a series. I remember distinctly, I would come down from Christchurch, Pinetown in the north, and we started a series on the cross. And we were preaching the cross just about every Sunday. I did a couple, John did, and one or two others. And I remember after about 2 or 3 weeks, a couple came to me and said, "We really enjoy the preaching in the church, but we want to leave. We want to go to the cathedral in the center of Durban." And I remember chatting to them and saying, "Well, that's interesting. Why do you want to do that?" And they said, "We like the preaching, but we just feel there's something missing with regard to us growing closer to God." And I said, "Well, what is that?" And the answer I received was, "Well, we like the stained glass windows and the sense of God's presence in the cathedral. We're struggling to try and find God's presence in this school hall." So in one way or the other, many churches in various guises will receive criticisms of cross-centered ministry. Not necessarily the cross is bad, but sometimes more subtly the cross is not quite enough, or does it really have to be foundational to everything else? Aren't there other ways to supplement the cross, enabling us to get closer to God? And by the way, it was a very controversial issue. One of the most fascinating books I've ever read on the cross is a little book by Martin Hengel. This is called Crucifixion. And Morten Hengel is a classical scholar. And in this book, he points out that in polite conversation in the ancient world, if you lived in the ancient Greco-Roman environment, if you in polite conversation mentioned the fact that the salvation of the world depended on the death and resurrection of a criminal who died on the cross, according to Hengel, it is tantamount to using the worst possible swear words at a high-class buffet. It would be regarded as absolutely reprehensible to bring up this topic in polite conversation. So first of all, a criticism of content, gospel content, the cross. Secondly, a criticism of gospel qualifications. Very briefly, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we read verse 1, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again," writes Paul, "or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you?" So in different ways, the Corinthians compare him to a worldly model, because we know the world only recognizes the qualities and the standards that the world offers. And they criticize Paul's supposed lack of competence. It's interesting how in North America and elsewhere nowadays, people can't pastor large churches unless they have a PhD. Because Paul never arrived at Corinth originally with these letters of recommendation that were no doubt big in the ancient world, with his impressive CV, he wasn't connected enough, he came under fire. Thirdly, a criticism of gospel application. And there are a couple of things here. I've just pointed out that they criticize to some extent the content of his preaching, or perhaps we could say the application or the emphasis here of the cross in Paul's preaching. See, if people don't like your content, inevitably they're going to criticize your application, your style, often, because the one informs the other. Let's see briefly how this is the case at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 2 again, from verse 1 to verse 4. Well-known verses. "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling." I don't think that really is Paul. I don't think by nature Paul was a timid and a shy man. It's unlikely that he would have achieved what he did if he was. No, this is a deliberate choice and attitude on the part of the apostle. "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words." Look at his letters. He's incredibly wise and persuasive in his letters, is he not? But here we have a decision. "I came with a demonstration of the Spirit's power." In other words, what he is saying here is that he, in his ministry, deliberately avoided the flashy rhetoric of Greco-Roman culture. As many of us know, in those days, on a Friday night, you didn't turn on the flat screen. You would take your children to the local amphitheater and you would listen to the latest rhetorical genius. You would listen to the latest entertainer or sophist or whatever was in the area, and he would hold forth on whatever subject was current, and he would keep you entertained. It was all about flash. It was all about entertainment in many ways. It was all about form, but not necessarily about substance. We find that often in the world and in the churches today. It's a deliberate choice on the part of Paul. He is not flashy in the presentation of the gospel. I love those verses in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10, where Paul speaks about his critics, and he says, quote, "For some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing." He's not impressive enough. You read some of the sources, you'll discover in the ancient world, the way you dressed as a public speaker was important. Your gestures were important. Your rhetorical methodology was all important. You were rated on the basis of these things. And whilst these things are not necessarily completely unimportant, for Paul, it's not the form necessarily, but it is the substance that is always going to be more important. Yes, preaching is important. We study preaching here at the college, but for Paul, it's always going to be about substance and not about flash in ministry. But when you're in an immature environment, often you will find that the substance is not important in the congregation. A couple came to me, I remember, on one occasion and said, "We're enjoying the preaching, but we're leaving the church." I asked them why. They said they don't like the facilities and they're not too crazy about the new band. Now, I'm not saying, again, those things are unimportant, but I would often come across people who would judge a church not by the preaching, not by the content of what was preached, but by other things. We'll find that today as well. So thirdly, a criticism of gospel application. Secondly, a criticism of qualifications. Thirdly, application. Now let's have a look at a criticism of gospel results. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 26. Again, brothers, he writes, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. So Paul is implying, I think, that they were critical of the fact that his ministry didn't produce the right converts from the right rich and socially influential at Corinth. There was a lack of class consciousness in Paul's ministry, I suspect, and they were critical of that. To the Corinthians, it was a sign that Paul's ministry was a failure. Why aren't there more rich and influential people in our church? So we can have a little bit of leverage in this town, Paul. So pastors can indeed come under incredible pressure when the church doesn't produce the fruit that the people want to see. You're going to struggle with this one in the ministry if you haven't done already. You can ask anyone here who's pastored a church, how does the church council assess the success or the failure of the minister? What criteria do you use? Do you use the same criteria of the world, in the world out there, in the business world? It's all about the bottom line, is it not? It's all about profitability and loss. What about ministry? How do you assess the local minister? You need wise council members to do that. But immature Christians are not very good at that at all. They have an idea of the kind of fruit they want, and when they don't understand the dynamics of ministry, well, the minister comes under fire. And it's one thing to go into a meeting as a minister and know it's going to be a difficult meeting, and know you're going to come out a little bit of a criticism and be ready for it. But it's another thing when you just get criticism without warning. There was a chap who attended my church for a long, long time. He was always happy. He was always smiling. Always greeted me. Didn't know him very well. He had been in my congregation for about 6 years. And one day, after I had preached on a Sunday morning, he came up to me and he handed me an envelope. And I thanked him for it. And he smiled at me, shook me by the hand, and greeted me. I never thought much about the envelope. I put it to one side. And later on that evening, I went home and I opened the envelope and I was absolutely shattered. It was about 5 pages. And it was just a diatribe in which this guy didn't just take my ministry to pieces, he took me to pieces. He tore strips off me. I was absolutely shattered. I remember phoning my senior warden on the council at 9 o'clock on a Sunday night. I was in a state. And I said, what do I do with this? And one of the best things you can have when you're under fire is a good warden. And there is indeed comfort in a multitude of counselors. Warden gave me good advice, but you know, I couldn't meet with the guy. In the end, I met with the guy and with my warden, and I discovered some months afterwards that this particular congregational member had a psychological issue, but I didn't know that at the time, and I had to wait about a week or so just to calm down before I could constructively look at the letter and sit down with the guy and process the problem. So criticism can really be tough. So the kind of criticisms here might be, in a sense, gospel-focused, but they often impact the pastor personally. A criticism on gospel content, gospel qualifications, gospel application, the kind of things you do, the kind of ministry activities you engage in the church on the basis of your understanding of the cross. And then a criticism of gospel results. Why aren't there enough rich people in the church? Now, Paul could not help, like me when I got that letter, Paul could not help but be impacted by the criticism of the Corinthians. A senior colleague once said to me some years ago, I think I've shared this with you possibly before, don't get too close to people. Don't get too close to your congregation because they'll hurt you. And he was right. And of course, you can't love people like that. You can't pastor people like that. New Testament incarnational love is vulnerable love. You have to love people the way Jesus does. Can't close your heart to people. And that means a negative, unwanted criticism is going to be part of your life and your ministry. And it can really hurt. And it certainly has taken its toll on pastors. Not only that, but pastors' wives. I remember one pastoral marriage coming under huge pressure because the woman on the council were constantly criticizing, believe it or not, the pastor's wives' fashion sense. And it really broke her. And the pastor had to sit down with the council and deal with that issue. Sometimes the criticisms are just completely unhelpful. Now, Paul was clearly a sensitive man, like all of us. We like to say, well, some of us are more sensitive than others, but we're all human, aren't we? We're all sensitive. Paul was clearly a sensitive man, and the criticism that he got from the Corinthians really hurt him. You see that especially in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 from verse 11 to verse 13. I can really identify with these words. He writes and he says, "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, as I speak to my children, open wide your hearts also." 2 Corinthians is such an emotional letter, isn't it? One of the reasons why I think it's not all that structured. He's very, very, very emotional in 2 Corinthians. On the one hand, he's so relieved that some problems have been sorted out. But on the other hand, he's so uptight because they haven't contributed to the collection and there's criticisms that are going on. Sometimes they're being perhaps a little bit overly critical to one particular guy who challenged him in front of the church. Paul is very, very human, is he not? He's very, very pastoral. He's very, very emotional in 2 Corinthians. So how does the pastor deal with unkind, unwarranted criticism? And I have a few minutes left as we briefly look at 1 to 5. Well, I think the first and the obvious thing is assess the criticism. Speak to people you know on your council, people you trust. Because a lot of the time, the criticism, even you've got to sit down and chat to the person graciously, a lot of the criticism, a lot of the time, is unnecessary and silly. And sometimes you need to ask God for the wisdom to learn to ignore certain species of criticism. But if you are somebody who takes criticism seriously, I think it's also important not to act immediately, but to pray about it and before responding, speak to people you know and trust. On other occasions, however, it is necessary to deal with criticism. Get some folk who would rather not deal with criticism and attend to difficult things at all. But Paul dealt with criticism. When the health and the life of the church is at stake, there are those occasions where you have to deal with the problem. And that's what Paul does. Let's briefly look at a couple of bits of advice from Paul. First of all, as the bishop pointed out so well on Thursday, know who you ultimately answer to from verse 1 to verse 2. It's so important. You don't have a sense of God's will to have put you in that position. If you don't have a sense of calling before the Lord, responsibility to the Lord in your ministry, well, then you're not going to cope with unfair criticism. If you're not clear that I'm here for the Lord, I'm not here for kudos from my congregation, it's not as if people's opinion shouldn't matter to you. Of course not. But if you're not clear in your mind why you're in the ministry, well, then you're really going to take strain with unpleasant and unwarranted criticism. Sometimes people just have no idea what the pastor's role is and what the pastor should be doing. I remember one elderly lady, a lovely old girl, I think she's with the Lord now, saying to me very clearly on one particular occasion after I arrived in the church, often you find when you're the new curate, everybody lines up to tell you what you ought to be doing. I remember as a new curate, this lady saying to me, "You will come and see me 3 times a week and have tea with me." And I sort of felt I needed to do that. And thank the Lord for the rector. The rector found out and ticked me off and said, "No, that is not what you're here to do." Sometimes people don't always understand, especially in those churches, immature churches, where sometimes some people, leaders, are compared with each other, as we see here at Corinth. I follow Peter. I'm in Paul's youth group, I follow Apollos and his ladies group, or whatever the case might be. Paul's point here in the face of criticism is that the pastor's commission is ultimately from God and not from his congregation. And that ultimately affects the question, what kind of a man am I going to be? Am I going to be a man of the marketplace or a man of God? Remember when I was studying at the Bible Institute of South Africa many, many years ago, for the first time, I encountered quite a major bit of conflict in my denomination. And it's the first time I'd done this. I'd spent 4 years in the Navy. I was used to conflict in the Navy, but I felt that the church must be this perfectly sanitized place. And when, as a second-year student, I found myself in a congregation where there was this conflict, I really rethought my mission and my ministry. I really came close to deciding I don't want to be in the ministry. I don't want this. And it was only when I read scripture and prayerfully consulted with others that I was reminded that if I am going to go into the ministry, I'm not doing it for other people. There's always going to be conflict. But you, Mark, need to be clear as to why you are here. And again, that means, am I going to be a man of the marketplace? Or am I going to be a man of God? And you know, sometimes the difference between the two options is a very fine line. Am I going to be a woman of God as I run this ladies group? Or am I going to be a woman of the marketplace? Am I going to give in to the immature needs of the market? Because remember, if there's a market for lies, there's always going to be lies. Sometimes, more than once, you're going to be drawn up to that question. What kind of a woman am I going to be in this job? Will I be true to God's commission, or am I going to bend to the demands of worldly wisdom and immature Christians? That's a decision we all have to make when we go into the ministry. And it isn't easy. When I was a young man in my late 20s, very excited. I went into the ministry. It was a small church. I wasn't expecting oversight of a church so quickly. I was hoping to spend a bit more time studying and training. And I was confronted by this guy who was in his late 40s, very powerful, a lot of money. 80% of my tithe came, or 80% of my salary came out of his tithe. And he said to me very clearly one day, "You either do what I want you to do, or I'm leaving the church and I'm taking my tithe with me." And I remember having to say to him, "Well, that's fine. Just remember one thing. Your tithe is God's tithe. It's not your tithe." And thankfully, he didn't leave the church. He only left many years later when I didn't need his tithe so much. So, first bit of advice, always remember who you answer to. Second bit of advice, all human judgments are provisional. We see that from verse 3 to verse 5. Some of the most remarkable verses in the New Testament. "I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me, and therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He'll bring to light what is hidden in the darkness and expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God." Now observe, the word "judge" here is harsh judgment. It's absolute judgment in the original. In other words, if the Corinthians had come to Paul and said, "Well, you know, listen, we love you and we love your ministry, and we don't believe we got all the answers, but we'd like to give you some constructive encouragement," I don't think Paul would have had a problem with that. I don't think Paul's going to come to your ladies' ministry on a Saturday morning and stand up and say, "I care very little if you ladies judge me." I doubt very much whether he would have said that. No, he's dealing with a particular attitude here. We need to discern that this is a very harsh kind of criticism. Paul says, "I care very little if I am judged by you or any human court." So, in other words, they came to him with what they believed was God's perspective. God's perspective on ministry. They came to him, in other words, as a divine court. As if they were able to assume God's divine perspective on the day of judgment. I've met people like that. When I was a curate in Christchurch, Pinetown, a long time ago, 1991, I can't believe it. I remember I was there for about 3 months, and this chap on the church council, who was a very senior guy, very educated guy, came to me. I think he'd heard me preach once. He came to me and he said to me, "I'm going to tell you what your problems are." And I said, "Great, go for it." And he said, No, I'm not going to tell you now." I said, "Well, you said you're going to tell me what my problems are." "Yes. You must make an appointment with my secretary so that you can come to my office and make an appointment so I can tell you what your problems are." Oh. So we run into people who mean well but behave as if they know everything, as if they have some kind of divine insight into God's final judgment. Look at verse 5. "Wait until the appointed time." They were so, it would seem, so absolute in their judgment of Paul. They felt their judgment was absolute, equivalent to the very judgment of God. And for the sake of the third year students, we know here that we're talking about a sense of what? Over-realized eschatology. I think that's one of the reasons why there's this emphasis on knowledge at Corinth all the time. You know, we've got this knowledge. And because we've got this knowledge, we have the very mind of God. Why does Paul say, is in chapter 2, nobody knows the mind of God except the Spirit of the Lord, just like nobody knows the spirit of a man or the mind of a man except the spirit of the man within him? It's the arrogance of the Corinthians. So many wonderful places are there not in the New Testament example where Jesus tells us, take the plank out of your own eye so you can minister to others. So Paul says, I don't take this kind of criticism seriously. And I think that's great advice. It is the ability to discern and to reject advice that is ultimately unhelpful. So perhaps one of the first steps to gospel wisdom is know yourself. If you know your own failings and your potential faults, you'll be far better equipped to discern what bits of criticism are actually going to be helpful or not. It's always a good thing. You're going to be a lot more objective. All right, well, I'm over time. One quick comment as I close. Last little bit of advice from Paul. Number one, all human judgments are provisional. Number two, or that's actually number one, remember who you answer to. Let me give you another little bit here from Paul. Paul doesn't even judge himself. Isn't that remarkable? It's worth waiting another minute or so for lunch. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. What a remarkable statement. And again, Paul is not against judgment. In verse 5, he speaks about the appointed time. He's just against people with a God's eye view. But we're not done yet, because he says, indeed, I do not even judge myself. That has always been a statement that I have pondered over in many, many years of ministry. What does he mean by this? Paul infers that the pastor can actually become his or her own worst critic. See that as well. The pastor is loved by his congregation. He's doing a great job, but he's so hard on himself. She's so hard on herself that at the end she resigns and she leaves a great ministry because for some reason she has been sidetracked by some kind of personal issue and she feels undeserving. Now, Paul is not suggesting that the pastor is never open to criticism and self-analysis. He certainly acknowledges that he's not perfect here, but he's saying that when it comes to judgment of ministry in the ultimate sense of my life and my ministry, I cannot know myself the true measure of my ministry. Like many of us, I look back on my ministry and there are times often where I think that God has done virtually nothing through my ministry. I never saw firecrackers. I grew up at St. James Church, this huge church on fire on a Sunday night. I never got that. Just a lot of hard work, a lot of hard preaching, no huge visible fruit. There are oftentimes, even today, where I wonder whether or not I should have just gone and become a plumber or something else. And maybe I don't have what it takes. And there were times in my ministry, low points, where I really, really struggled with that, like many other folk here who have been in ministry. One or two of us are in the mission field. But you see, what Paul says here is helpful not only to those who criticize us, but as I close, also the way in which we judge ourselves. And when it comes to judgment in the ultimate sense of my life and my ministry, I must be faithful to the Lord. The church recognizes my gifts. I must be faithful. But I cannot know even myself at the end of the day the true measure of what my ministry will amount to. I'll only learn that from the Lord on the day of judgment. If that is so, we must not become the absolute judges of our own ministries either. We can become our own worst critics, and that is not always helpful. We must be, whatever kind of pressure we're under, we must be faithful. Sure, we must preach the gospel, but we must be willing to trust God for the results of our work. And it is ultimately His results and His judgment, not the judgment of others and ourselves, that will make that final determination. And therefore, we must not judge before the appointed time. Right, that's enough from me. Let's pray, and then we're going to go and have lunch. Father, thank you for the wisdom of the Apostle Paul. Lord, we know that we are called to minister, many of us at the moment, in a broken world. Some of us have already come under pressure and fire from immature people and unfair criticism. Just be with them and minister to them. And Lord, for the rest of us, as we contemplate a future in the ministry, a career in the ministry, God willing, Lord, help us to be resolute. Help us to rest faithfully on your word and help us to deal with unhelpful criticism graciously and wisely and ultimately leave the results of our ministries and our lives to your judgment on that great day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.